Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking phone calls from you, our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I would be glad to hear from you. We could talk about what's on your mind. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to bring some balance to the airwaves, feel free to call about that. You're welcome to do so. We've got a toll-free number for you to use, and that is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I want to remind those of you who may not know that in addition to this radio program, we have the website, thenarrowpath.com, where you can find archives of this program. You can listen to the program there live or later in the archives. But more than that, there are hundreds of MP3 files which you can download for free, which contain Bible lectures by yours truly, teaching through each of the books of the Bible, verse by verse, as well as a number of topics. When I say a number of topics, I mean hundreds of topics. And all of these MP3s are free for you to download onto your MP3 device or just listen from your computer if you're interested. There's hardly a subject of interest that is not raised on this program by callers, which is not addressed in greater detail than we can give on the program in these lectures at the website. And you'll find nothing for sale at the website. It's all for free. And you just go there and take what you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the radio program, thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Ron, calling from San Diego. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Question is, what does it mean to be chosen or drawn as far as predetermined or predestined?
Well, chosen, drawn, and predestined are terms that are related to each other in the Calvinist system, where in Calvinism it is taught that God predestined a certain number of people to be saved. Those people are called the elect or chosen ones. And God draws them irresistibly to himself through his irresistible grace. And that is a Calvinist basic consensus. I am not Calvinistic myself, and when I come to these terms in Scripture, I don't see them related to each other in quite that way. To say that a person is drawn to Christ by God means, I believe, that the Holy Spirit is convicting them. The Holy Spirit is in some way acting upon their conscience and upon their mind so as to cause them to sense that God is real, that Jesus is real, that there is some obligation that God has placed upon us to seek Christ, and that person is feeling that internally by the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, to the Calvinist, this drawing is further described as irresistible. I don't find any evidence in the Bible that this is so. I don't believe the calling or the drawing of God is irresistible. I believe that people resist it all the time. Stephen castigated the Sanhedrin because they always resist the Spirit of God, he said. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he said he wanted to gather her children under his wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not come. There's many times in the Old Testament that God complains. He says, I called, but you didn't come. No one heeded. And so it seems obvious from Scripture that God's drawing can be and too often is resisted successfully by people because of their rebellion. And there's not anything in the Bible that I find that says that that drawing is irresistible. Now, the word chosen is used a variety of ways in Scripture. It can refer to an individual who's chosen for a particular vocation, like Jeremiah was chosen to be a prophet, or Paul was chosen to be an apostle, or the other apostles were chosen for that purpose. God chose Aaron and his family to be the priests and chose Moses to lead the people out of Israel. God chooses people for particular tasks and vocations, and sometimes the Bible talks about that kind of choosing. But in the New Testament, I think the most common use of the term chosen, which is also the word election or the elect, refers to Christ is the chosen one, and we are chosen in him. That's to say that God has chosen Christ to play a unique role, obviously. He is our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the Savior of the world. He is the one to establish the kingdom of God, that God sent him to do, as well as to redeem mankind. He has done all that. Christ is the chosen one. When we come to be in Christ, according to Paul, we too are chosen. We are in him chosen. The chosenness, as near as I can tell when Paul is talking this way, is not a reference to individual chosenness, like God chose me and chose you but didn't choose my next-door neighbor to be in Christ. I don't think that that is ever Paul's meaning. I believe that Paul's meaning is that if we are in Christ, which is a matter of our own choice to be or not to be in Christ, but if we are in Christ, we become part of the chosen one. We become part of the body of Christ, who is himself the chosen. So we are in him. We share in his chosenness. We are chosen in him. We are also dead and raised in him. We are righteous in him. We are accepted in him. These are terms Paul uses. What it means is that Christ is the one who's reigning at the right hand of God. Christ is the one who's acceptable. Christ is the one who's chosen. In him, we are counted as being all those things too. And so the chosenness with reference to Christians in general, I think, is that we, when we come to Christ, become part of the chosen one. That's him. And therefore Paul speaks of us as the chosen or as the elect. Collectively, the church is the chosen in him. This concept is hard for us to gather. But theologians can write lengthy volumes trying to explain Paul's expression in Christ. Paul uses it a lot, especially in Ephesians and Colossians. And in Christ is a concept that we do have to grasp if we're going to grasp Paul's theology. And it is that Christ is seen not only as the man Jesus, but as the collective body of Christ, with Christ as the head and us as the members. Just like Adam is seen as a collective humanity. People are either in Adam or they are in Christ. You're either in Adam, who is a sinner, condemned, a collective humanity in him, or you're in Christ, in the humanity that is in Christ, which is saved and chosen of God. But this is not necessarily saying that those who are in Christ were individually chosen out of the world to be in him. It's, there's that possibility, but the Bible does not affirm that. And I don't think we should affirm that. I think that the Bible leaves the prerogative to the individual to receive Christ or to reject Christ. That's at least how I read it.
So faith and belief is a gift, is a choice and not a gift from God?
That's right. Yeah, the Bible does not say that faith is a gift from God. The verses that are used to prove that do not actually say that. For example, Ephesians 2:8, which says, "By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When it says, "It is the gift of God," sometimes the Calvinists and others have said, "It refers to faith. Faith is the gift of God." This is not likely to be Paul's meaning, though, because faith in the Greek is a feminine term. It, in that passage, is a neuter term, and generally speaking, the pronoun is in Greek is to agree in gender with the noun that is its antecedent. And therefore, when Paul uses the words grace and faith, both of which are feminine nouns in the Greek, he would not generally use the neuter, it, to speak of them. He would use a feminine form of it. That's how the Greek would work. But he didn't do that. When he says it is the gift of God, he's talking about salvation. He's not talking about any of the particular elements like grace and faith. He's talking about the whole enterprise. The whole of salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works. And that's an important, and it's very clear that that's what he's saying, because he says, it is not of works. What is not of works? Well, salvation is not of works. For him to say, faith is not of works would not make sense. No one has ever argued that faith comes about as a result of works. That would be arguing against a view that has never been put forward by anyone. But that salvation is a matter of works is a very common false belief. And Paul was refuting it. No, it's not of works. Salvation is not of works. It's the gift of God. It comes to us by grace through faith. He's not saying that faith is a gift, but that salvation is.
My only stumbling block is John 6:65, where it says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.
Well, I agree with that. I agree that it's granted to us to come to Christ. In other words, people did not ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. We did not descend into Hades to bring him up from the grave. God did all that. We have access to Christ because Christ has granted that to us. God has granted that to us by sending him. We can never argue that on our own we somehow arranged an arrangement of salvation for ourselves. This is something God has granted by sending Christ to us. It's something God grants by convicting us by his Holy Spirit. It's really God who's taken all the initial steps, and if he does not do that, if he had not done that, no one could come to Christ. There'd be no Christ to come to. Anyway, those are my understanding of those verses.
Thank you.
Obviously, Calvinists see them differently.
It really helps. Thank you. God bless.
Okay, Ron, God bless you too. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Gary from Whittier, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks again. I missed the tail end of your conversation with the woman that was defending Mary yesterday. And it was interesting that she, I never heard this, how they could take the word until and make it say other than what's plain. But I don't know. If, I don't know if you use these other two scriptures. If these would be fair to use to see what a response would be, but there was a woman that came up to Jesus and said, "Blessed are the breasts that gave you milk," and Jesus says, "Rather blessed are those who do the will of God and keep it." And the other one scripture comes to mind is in John, where Mary says the last recorded words of Jesus in the Bible is, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And I just wonder if those verses would help clarify, you know, Mary's place. And lastly, and then I'll hang up, the book that you wrote, The Four Views of Revelation, is that available yet, the revised edition? Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Gary. God bless you. The revised edition, the second edition of my book, Revelation Four Views, is not yet available. If you go to Amazon.com or any of the booksellers, you'll find a picture of it because they already anticipate its release, and I think the date of release is in June. I don't know if it'll be released on time or not. Thomas Nelson is under no obligation to release the second edition within any time frame, but apparently they're advertising that it will be out in June. Last I checked, and so that's when you'll find it. Of course, the first edition is still out. You can get that anywhere. But if you don't have it yet, I'd suggest you don't buy it, unless you want to make sure you get a hardbound copy before they're gone, because the second edition is only going to be in paperback. But I think the paperback edition, the second edition, is superior to the first. And therefore, if you're thinking about buying my book, I would, frankly, recommend that you wait until June and get the revised edition. It'll be cheaper, too, because it'll be paperback. Anyway, about those scriptures about Mary, I agree with you. Of course, the statement that Mary said at the wedding feast to the servants, whatever Jesus says, do it. We see that as, you know, pointing out that Mary is not the one in charge, but Jesus is. and that she herself wants people to follow what Jesus said. I agree with you about that, although Roman Catholics probably would say, well, we don't disagree with that either. They would probably say, well, we believe that we should do what Jesus said also. So Mary's having said that does not necessarily conflict with their doctrine. In fact, to my knowledge, most Catholics don't really consider that Mary is the one giving orders, rather that she's like a mediator between us and Christ of sorts, which I disagree with, of course. But for Mary to say, obey Jesus, would not in itself, you know, shake up the Marian doctrines in the mind of a Catholic person. Now, the other verse you gave, where the woman said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nurtured you. And Jesus said, nay, but more blessed is he that hears the word of God and does it. I brought that up in a debate with Tim Staples, a Roman Catholic apologist, and he's basically saying, you know, that it's that both are blessed. That Jesus is not saying that Mary isn't blessed, but he's saying that it's also a blessing to hear the words of God and do it. To my mind, I don't think he gave an adequate answer to that. I believe that Jesus' statement is saying, no, it's not being my mom that makes you blessed. It's being a believer that makes you blessed. And he said, more blessed is he who hears the word and does it. So it doesn't seem to me like that verse fits well with the Roman Catholic views of Mary. Although the other verse you mentioned probably would not be considered to be threatening to their views by them. I appreciate that input. Let's talk to Ellen from Modesto, California. Ellen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Actually, it's Deborah, Alan's wife. And my question is on the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it where he's actually referring back to Psalms 22, or do you believe that he was actually forsaken? Because I kind of don't. And I do think that God can look upon sin. Most people say that he can't because of that verse, and I don't quite get that.
Well, I think a lot is made that we don't have the ability to confidently make out of Jesus' statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's clear he is quoting Psalm 22. And his reasons for doing so have been the subject of some speculation. Many evangelicals explain it, as you said, that God cannot look upon sin. And at that moment, while Christ was on the cross, our sin was laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. These are things the Bible actually says about Christ on the cross. And they say because he became sin for us, because he bore our sins on his body on the tree, he became unacceptable and rejected by God. And therefore he experienced on our behalf that separation from God that we deserve. This is the way it's usually described. That is a possible understanding. And it is usually how Protestants or evangelicals tend to describe the meaning of Jesus' statement, why have you forsaken me? But there are other evangelicals, Hank Handegraff, I believe, is among them, who says, no, this is not what it means. It's merely a quotation of Psalm 22, and that God did not forsake Jesus on the cross. And then if you read Psalm 22 far enough, David even affirms that God will not forsake him. And yes. So anyway, there are these two views about that. I don't know that one view or the other is essential to the gospel, but I would say that in asking why did Jesus say that, it is possible. Well, let me just say this. I think beyond question, he is deliberately quoting Psalm 22. I believe he is drawing attention to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 obviously is that psalm which more clearly than any other place in the Old Testament describes the crucifixion. It describes his hands and feet being pierced. It describes him, his bones being out of joint, hanging on a cross, apparently. I mean, it doesn't specify a cross, but as you read Psalm 22, yeah, you find this description. of what appears to be crucifixion, and even mentions that they cast lots for my garments and divide my vesture or whatever, things that really did happen at the cross. So Jesus, by quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22, would at the very least be calling attention to that psalm as being fulfilled. And if those who heard him remembered that psalm, they would then, of course, realize, wow, this is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy, and recognize him as the Messiah. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus felt forsaken at that time, just as David felt forsaken. And, you know, it's not necessary to assume that Jesus was asking a literal question. It's perhaps more like a rhetorical question expressing his sense of being forsaken, just like David asked. David knew that he was not ultimately forsaken by God, but he felt God was not near. I mean, many times in the Psalms, David says, God, why do you hide yourself? You know, why are you so far from hearing me? And yet his very prayers suggest that he believes that God is hearing him. It's sometimes we express emotions, and legitimately so, that we know do not correspond with the precise facts. David knew that God had not literally forsaken him, but he felt forsaken of God. And for him to cry out, why have you forsaken me, is simply more of an expression of anguish than it is a theological declaration. And likewise, when Jesus said it, it may very well be the same. He may have done so exactly in the same sense that David did.
Okay. Now, if you have time, on the same question, on one of the spots he says, Eloi, and one of them he says, Eli, for my God, my God. And the Eli one, I believe, being Hebrew. So I thought it would be more likely that he spoke the Hebrew one because of where he says they thought he was calling for Elijah. And that being Eliyahu, an abbreviation for that. Is that a possibility?
Very possible. You know, the Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, I'm not positive. I think that's probably the Aramaic form, and Eli, the Hebrew form. But even if he said Eloi, it may very well have sounded like Eli to the hearers. And you're right, they did mistake. They misunderstood him. They thought he was calling for Elijah, whose name sounds very similar to that. Right, and in fact, the Greek form of Elijah is Elias, which is very even closer than the Hebrew form of Elijah. So, they misunderstood him, and I think that if he was speaking the Hebrew Eli or Eli, then in all likelihood that mistake would be easy to make. But even if he said Eloi, it would probably sound close enough to be confusing.
All right. Thank you very much. And my husband and I, Alan, and we love your show.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Vicki from Los Angeles is next. And I was going to give out the phone number, but I'm not sure we have time for other calls after Vicki's. But the number is 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Welcome, Vicki. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to say that, Christians are called to love people's souls. And in Proverbs 11:30, it says, the person that wins souls are wise. I have a heart for people, being an evangelist, and I say that with a humble heart. But I would like to hear your viewpoint on why do Catholics pray to saints, and why do they pray to Mother Mary? Because the saints did not die for us. Mother Mary did not die for us. And it's not biblical. And also, sometimes when I go get invited to different Catholic churches, they all have Jesus hanging on the cross. Every Catholic church, Jesus is no longer on the cross. And I do believe, I don't mean to sound judgmental, but, it vexes my spirit to know that, because Jesus died for everybody, and I believe that Christ has a remnant in the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church. I believe that he has his remnants all over.
I'm going to run out of time. I think I'm going to run out of time before you stop phrasing your question. Maybe I should jump in and try to answer you before the music begins to play. Okay, Vicki, thanks for your call. As far as why do Catholics pray to Mary and the saints when it's not biblical, they would argue that it's no different for them to pray to the saints than for me to come to you and say, Vicki, would you please pray for me? My child is sick or something like that. You know, to ask for Christians to pray with you and for you is common enough, and certainly no one thinks that's a bad thing to do. And they say, well, we're just doing the same thing to the saints. The saints are exceptional Christians, recognized as such by the church, and therefore to ask them to pray for us is not the same thing as praying to them, but it's asking them to pray for us, just like we'd ask someone else to. And they would say the same thing about Mary. And they would say that Mary holds a special place in the heart of Christ, being his mother, and the saints hold a special status with God because they're especially good Christians. And therefore, to ask them to pray for us can only improve our chances of our prayers being answered, just as when we ask someone else to pray for us. To this, I would answer that there is a difference between me asking you to pray for something and asking someone who has died to pray. Because, first of all, we're not really allowed to talk to the dead. Necromancy or communication with the dead is forbidden in Scripture. And also, there's no reason to believe that these people can hear us. Why should we pray to someone when they can't hear us? If Mary can hear everybody praying to her around the world, she must be omnipresent, like God. And so, in a sense, we're not just asking somebody to pray for us. We're praying to them as if they can hear us and can do something for us. And the idea that they could seems to impart to them or impute to them God-like traits, which I disagree with. Anyway, I'd like to take the other part of your question, but we simply ran out of time. Maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are a listener-supported ministry. We'll stay on the air as long as the Lord permits and as long as we can pay the bills. You can help us in that area if you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
You need to be encouraged now and then, and the people behind this ministry are no different. That's why we're doing something we call Project Encouragement. We've made it easy for you to record a short word of encouragement for this ministry that we will send them. This isn't about donation or mailing lists. It's just a way for you to turn 2 minutes of your time into blessing for a ministry you appreciate. Just call 800-227-2337, extension 31, and follow the prompts. Please call now while you're thinking about it. 800-227-2337, extension 311.
I want to encourage all of our listeners to take that number down and leave your encouraging word for the ministry of The Narrow Path. It would mean a lot to Steve, I'm sure, to hear from listeners, so please take a moment and call today. The number again is 800-227-2337. You just have to go to extension 311 and then follow the prompts. Or you could go to kbrt740.com. Up next on KBRIGHT, it's now time for Joyce Meyer. This is AM 740 KBRIGHT.
It's We the People Wednesday, March the 13th. It's not Martin Luther, the reformer, not Martin Luther King, the civil rights activist. It's Luther Martin, the drunk founding father.
Plus, we'll be talking about a major announcement coming from a major political figure. Is it from the Vatican, or is it coming from California's 33rd Assembly District? I'm Roger Marsh.
And I'm Dave Householder.
Join us for these stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
California's voice for life and liberty.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Let God Fight Your Battles. In life, there are many battles that we will encounter. Some deal with our friends and family, others deal with health issues, and some with financial difficulties. But no matter how big the battle may seem, it's encouraging to know that Christ has given us power to win them. In today's teaching, Joy shares how you can secure real victory in life with a genuine relationship with God. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD teaching, Let God Fight Your Battles.
When you order today's offer, you'll also receive her book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Just visit joycemeyer.org and get your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled, Let God Fight Your Battles.
When you feel like you're getting discouraged, go to God. When you're mad, you've lost your temper, you need to forgive somebody, you just don't think he can do it, go to God. God will give you the strength. He'll give you the energy. You say, God, I'm not leaving this place of prayer until you give me the grace to walk out of here and do your will and treat people the way you want me to treat them. You got to pray. Doesn't have to be some big spiritual thing. You don't have to be in some certain place. You can lock yourself in a bathroom stall out in the mall. My husband received the baptism of the Holy Spirit when he was 18 in a bathroom stall at work. The Holy Spirit is not afraid of the potty. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. I'll probably get a hit for that. I don't know. But I'm not being irreverent. I'm just trying to let you know how holy and awesome and amazing, and how amazing it is that a God that is that holy and powerful and awesome